Well, 1 Peter chapter 4, this morning, if you would take your Bible and turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. Stephen Covey, the author of Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, is also well known for what has been called the time management matrix. Maybe you've seen that. Maybe you've gone to a workshop that had you go through some of that material. But in that matrix, daily activities are organized by both importance and urgency and put sort of on a grid of sorts. And Stephen Covey argues that most people live and they spend most of their time focusing on what's urgent. And they're running around often putting out fires, so to speak. And when they do that, they often do that to the neglect of things that are important, but maybe don't seem urgent. And over time, what happens is these important tasks become urgent as well because they've been put off and they've been put off because they were never prioritized. And what Stephen Covey, I think, would say is that most people are very poor time managers. And I would like to submit to you this morning that Christians are often very poor time managers. There are activities that often do not seem very urgent to us, but they are still vitally, vitally, vitally important. And instead of devoting attention to those matters, what we tend to do is live in the urgent. And what happens for us as Christians, we're just sort of going through life, living life, and as we do that, we miss some of the most important things. In 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11, God intends to reorient your perspective and maybe even flip it upside down on time management and what's important in the life of a Christian. And he comes out of the gate in verse 7 with this huge statement. He says, the end, and that word end there really carries the idea of the consummation, the culmination of all things is at hand. God has had a plan throughout eternity past, and he is bringing that plan to its final consummation. Jesus is coming back. His return is imminent, and that reality should define for you both what is important and what is urgent. And as Peter speaks to us on this matter, I think we need to note that he's already spoken to us about the urgent matter of us shining as lights in this world, of us being evangelists just by even how we live our life and even with our words. And now he's going to focus on our life together, our life in the body. What is urgent in church life? What is urgent in how we relate to one another? Because the end is near, you must live with the end in view. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 7, I'll read down through verse 11. The end, or the culmination of all things, is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're going to look this morning at four critical activities that you need to be engaged in as a believer who knows that the culmination of all things is at hand. What are these four critical activities? Well, first of all, you must prioritize prayer. Look at verse 7 again. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Even though prayer is vitally important, and I think we would all give lip service to it and say it's such a great thing, it's such an important thing in the life of a believer, many Christians fail to prioritize it. God wants you to be a person of prayer, a person who prays. And the two primary obstacles that stand in the way of you being that type of person, a person who's, we can maybe say, characterized by prayer, are number one, a lack of self-control, and number two, a lack of sobriety. Based on verse 7, you need both of those character qualities in order to prioritize prayer. You are told to be self-controlled and sober, It's interesting, the New American Standard Bible says, for the purpose of prayer. Now, the NIV would translate similarly and say, so that you may pray. Okay, so if you're going to pray, these two character qualities are so, so important. If you're failing to prioritize prayer, it's probably because you are neither self-controlled nor sober. And prayer requires both. So on the one hand, it requires self-control. Verse 7 says, be self-controlled. We could say for the purpose of prayer or for the sake of your prayers. And we know that prayer takes hard work. Any Christian who has lived a Christian life long knows that prayer is in some ways, in many senses, it is work. It requires the self-control, or we might say the discipline, to take time in your day and set it aside and prioritize, focus that time for prayer. And then having done that, then to take your thoughts and your focus in your mind and concentrate on actually praying more than just 10 seconds or 30 seconds or perhaps even a minute. It takes a self-control or the discipline to say no to less important things. One of the first things that comes to my mind, and one of the things that I think is the greatest struggle for me, is the temptation, the struggle to say no to technology. Right? We live in a world where our technology is constantly glowing at us. It's dinging, it's beeping, and life is happening so fast. And it takes the self-control and the discipline to say, I'm going to set other things aside for a moment, and I'm going to focus. There will always be something that feels more important, more pressing, or more interesting than prayer. God wants you to be self-controlled for the purpose of prioritizing prayer. So on the one hand, it requires self-control, and on the other hand, prayer requires sobriety. Verse 7 says, be sober-minded. And most translations have added the idea of the mindedness part, be sober-minded. The word is be sober. In the original language, be sober for the purpose or for the sake of your prayers. Many Christians pray little because they pass through life in a sort of, I think what we could call it, it's a mental stupor. In other words, they're not spiritually alert or checked in. Okay, they're not recognizing and cognizant of the spiritual realities in which they live and conduct their lives. They're just living life. And I find that to be the true for myself so often. You just get busy living life. And if that's you, a person who's walking around in a mental stupor, so to speak, you need to hear God's reminder in verse 7 that the end, the culmination of all things is at hand. And what that reality, that gospel reality, is intended to do is to drive you to your knees. And I think the operative word is independence. Okay, Jesus is bringing his plans to culmination. And if I understand that, it'll drive me to dependence upon the Lord, praying that God would do incredible things. It would drive you in dependence to the Lord, praying, God, would you save my kids? God, would you save my family and my friends and my coworkers? God, would you build your church and advance the gospel and do mighty and powerful things in our midst? Praying that God would give you grace to live in salt, as salt and light in the world that he's put you in. That he would help you say no to your sin and yes, God. Peter's point is wake up and be sober. And in short, I think something that's probably very convicting to so many of us, when we ask the question, why don't you pray? We have the answer here to that. And the answer is that you are lazy and in a mental stupor. God says, be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you may pray. Now, there are several items that my son sees me regularly using around the house, and he wants to use them too, because dad uses them. He wants to use the tractor, the chainsaw, the lawnmower, the weed whacker, the axe. I mean, you name it. If it's in dad's hand, he wants to use it too. And every time we have that conversation, it typically goes the exact same way. Daddy, can I use that? To which I respond, Daddy will let you use all of those tools. I can't wait till he can use all of those things. Daddy will let you use all of those tools, but you have to grow first. You may really want to be a person of prayer. You may have great intentions. You may think prayer is a wonderful thing, and yet you somehow don't do it. And if you may want to be a person of prayer, but that will never happen without cultivating the self-control and sobriety needed in your life first. And that's, I think, why we have this text. Peter is adding some sobriety to our life. The culmination of all things is at hand. Get out of your stupor. Stop just living life. Exercise self-control by walking in the Spirit and be a person of prayer. You must live with the end in view and prioritize prayer. I would just ask you as your pastor, could you go home today and come up with a game plan for that? Maybe even put pen to paper specifically. How am I going to do this? When am I going to do this? How can I exercise some alertness and self-control and start to make this a priority? And just one practical way that I would perhaps encourage you with, every Tuesday night here at our church, we set aside a very simple time specifically for prayer. It's not a very formal time, but we open up the doors, we briefly look at God's Word for about 10 minutes, take some prayer requests, break up into smaller groups and pray. And can I just encourage you, maybe you're struggling with prayer. If you can get here on a Tuesday night, you'll spend time in prayer. And obviously Tuesday prayer services aren't found in the Bible, but prayer is. And so I'm not going to tell you as a pastor, you just got to be here on Tuesday night. It's God's will for your life. What I am going to tell you is prayer is God's will for your life. And maybe in your family, maybe it needs to look like dad comes one Tuesday, mom comes the next. That happens in our family. But whatever you can do to prioritize prayer, take those steps. A second critical activity that Peter draws our attention to in light of the culmination of God's plan is that you should exercise love. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that God is love. It's not simply that God exercises love. God is love. And if you've been born again, God's love should characterize you. In fact, 1 John 4:7-8 says, Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love doesn't know God. Because God is love. Verse 8 teaches us that love for one another is the supreme task. You need to remember, he's speaking here about church life, about one another's, about Christians in a relationship to one another. He's already exhorted us with the Great Commission. And now he says, here amongst yourself, what is the supreme task? It's love. Verse 8 begins with above all. You see the supremacy of what he's about to say here. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Love must be a top priority. But I think what we find as we journey through life is often the most important things are not the easiest things, are they? Which is why he goes on to say in verse 8, he goes on to explain that love for one another takes effort to maintain. The command in verse 8 is keep loving one another earnestly. This church, these people to whom he wrote, they were probably already loving each other. And Peter says, keep doing it and do it in this way. God's saying, keep your love for one another fervent. Keep it constant and intense like a warm fire. We are in camping season now. And many of you are regularly sitting around campfires, whether in your backyard or beside your trailer at some campsite somewhere or way out in the bush. And just as a campfire must be routinely stoked, poked, and fueled if it's going to remain constant and intense, so our love for one another must be stoked and fueled, or it will die. It will diminish. Fervent love for one another does not exist and thrive by accident. It requires ongoing effort to be maintained, or it will quickly cool. It's worth noting there in verse 7, Peter uses this word earnestly to describe what our love should be like. And elsewhere, as that word is used, it's used to describe a horse that's at full gallop. I mean, maybe you picture a horse at the races and all of its muscles, you can see them flexing and tensing as that horse goes. It's also used to describe the muscles of an athlete who strains to win a race. Earnest love, we might describe it as a love that is at full stretch or at full strain. It's a love that persists and strains despite difficulties. Why would Peter tell us to love like that? Well, your love for these people, particularly the people in this room and part of this body, your love for them will be stretched to the limits by the demands placed upon it. It will. And God says to you, love at full stretch. Love with endurance. When I was a boy, I had a toy called Stretch Armstrong. Did anybody else here ever have a Stretch Armstrong? Yes, one person had Stretch Armstrong. I had Stretch Armstrong. He was basically a 10 to 12 inch doll, for lack of a manlier term to describe him. That's what he was, a doll. And you could take Stretch Armstrong, who was 10 to 12 inches long to begin with, and you could stretch him out to something like 4 feet long. So my brother and I could take Stretch, and my brother could grab him by both arms, and I could grab him by both legs, and we could pull Stretch in opposite directions as hard as our little bodies could pull him. And Stretch Armstrong would not break. We could bring him to full stretch, and he would endure. And Peter is saying, your love needs to look something like that. There are strains and there are stresses that are going to be put on it as you interact and you do spiritual life with one another. But your love for one another needs to endure the stretching of and straining of life within the body. And that love needs to be stoked. Love for one another takes effort to maintain. Verse 8 goes on to teach us that love for one another covers a multitude of sins. And this is the reason that God exhorts us to keep loving one another earnestly. Look down at the text. Keep loving one another earnestly. Why? Well, he explains, since, or we could say because, love covers a multitude of sins. What God is telling us here, that when we exercise this type of love, this type of love finds a way to look past the sins of other people. It doesn't mean that this love hides sin from God's sight, but it hides sin from our own, we might say. Love chooses not to respond in kind to the sins of other people. People are going to sin against you. The people in this room are going to sin against you. And as we cultivate this type of love and we strive to maintain it, what happens is this love, when sinned against, is able to look past those things and keep journeying with those same people towards greater Christ-likeness. Proverbs 10 verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Love is desperately, desperately needed in the church. Love brings, when we exercise this type of earnest love, when we seek to maintain it, that love brings with it a health and a harmony to the body that makes the church such a blessing. And when that health and harmony exists, there is a certain level of protection that comes with all of that. You must live with the end in view, which means you need to earnestly maintain love. And again, I just want to encourage you to go home and to try to get really practical. To go home and come up with 3 practical ways that this week you are going to stoke the fires of love at Beaumont Baptist Church. And I don't think those ways necessarily need to be super complicated. Some may be big ways, some could be very small. But maybe you need to go home and figure out what you're going to do. And maybe that looks like this week, writing a note to someone or preparing a meal or something as simple as sending a text message to another person, asking about how their week is going and letting them know that you're praying for them. Perhaps giving a gift, having a conversation to minister to someone's need, offering an invitation to something. Keep the fire burning high and hot. Peter says. A third critical activity in the life of the church that you need to be engaged in is this. You need to show hospitality. Look at verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. In her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Rosaria Butterfield said this. Here's how she defined hospitality. She says, radical ordinary hospitality is this. Using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. It brings glory to God, serves others, and lives out the gospel in word and deed. We could take some time and critique her definition perhaps, but I think it's on the whole a good definition. Hospitality is so important. Based on verse 9, you should show hospitality regularly. Verse 9 says you should show hospitality to one another, to the people in this room, to the people in this church. It should be a frequent and regular part of your life. But what is so important is what Peter says. It's not just that you should exercise hospitality. It matters how you do it. You should show hospitality joyfully. Verse 9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Anybody who makes this endeavor knows something. They know that hospitality can be costly. It can be burdensome. It can be irritating. It can be exasperating at times, but should be done cheerfully. You seek to be hospitable. Guess what might happen? Your grocery budget line item is probably going to go up. Your house is probably going to get a little bit more beat up. Your time, there's going to be a little bit less of it for maybe other interests on your part. There's going to be a cost. It's interesting, the early church didn't have church buildings. And the Bible tells us that what they did is they met from house to house, probably in smaller groups often. And you can you imagine the church, our church, even if just say it was 20 people, can you imagine our church meeting in your home every single Sunday on your main floor in your space, in your living room, in your kitchen, in your hallways? Or even just if they did that once a month. I mean, if we said, ladies, who wants to be first to sign up for the church meeting in your home? People are maybe pausing and thinking about that for a minute. In Matthew 25, 31 to 46, a text I preached from some time ago, hospitality is the criterion at the end of the age by which Christ determines whether one is a believer or an unbeliever. He talks about separating the sheep and the goats. And the defining characteristic that makes the difference is hospitality. If you are a Christian, hospitality should be a defining characteristic of your life. That's not saying that if you're hospitable, you're a Christian. What it's saying is if you're a Christian, you're hospitable, or you should be. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. If you're going to live with the end in view, something like hospitality, Peter says, is vitally important. Do you know where you might put that on your category and your list of what you should spend your time on? Somewhere over here. There's things that are more urgent than that. Some of the greatest enemies to hospitality, I think, would be failure to plan on the one hand. You just don't have any plan for demonstrating that. And sometimes it's just, frankly, our busyness. And we live in a very, very busy age. And some of that you can control and some of that you can't. You may not be able to control so much of the busyness in your life, but often much of our busyness is self-imposed. And our self-imposed busyness keeps us from doing these things that we should do in light of the end. Maybe again, you could go home and come up with a plan for how are we going to do this? How am I going to do this? Maybe just for starters, I'm going to have someone in my home every month. Maybe for you, every 2 weeks, every week, I'm going to try to make my home a home for other people. Fourth critical activity in light of the end. God wants you to do ministry. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me, if you would. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Did you know that God gives gifts to each of his children? There in verse 10, we read this, as each has received a gift. He's referring to ministry gifts of some sort. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. God has given you, and I think it's important for you to recognize that as you open up this text, we're talking about you as an individual. God has given you the means and ability to serve other Christians. You personally. He has given you gifts, we might say. You have the resources at your disposal to serve and to bless other people. What are those resources like? Well, they are varied. He talks about his varied grace here. Many of you have different types of resources. You have emotional resources. You have physical resources. You have financial resources. You have intellectual resources. You have spiritual resources. You have different passions and interests and all different things. God has given you their gifts for ministry in the church. God gave you those resources and he wants you to use them to serve Beaumont Baptist Church and the people of the church. You should use your gift in the same way, the same fashion that you received it. Verse 10 begins, or uses this word on the front end, as. Just as. Or in the same manner, the same fashion. Just as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. And so that begs us to ask the question, how have I received these resources for ministry from God? Just how has he given me these things? Well, I think as we look at our Bibles, we know that he's given us these things freely. It says he's given them to us graciously. They are gifts. He's given them to us generously, and he's given them to us in varying degrees and in different proportions for each individual person. And God says, serve other people that same way, in that same fashion, freely, generously, graciously, and in the proportion that God has enabled you to do so. In proportion to the means and abilities that God has given you. God hasn't called you to serve precisely in the same way as the person next to you. He's uniquely equipped you to serve in a certain way. You should use your gift in the same way you received it, and you should use your gift as a good steward. Verse 10 says, use your gift to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. You realize that you are a steward. You are not an owner. God entrusted you with a ministry gift, and you want to make the most of that. He's given it to you for a time to make the most of it. You may be wondering, though, just what sort of ministry gifts that God has given you. And he addresses that in verse 11. God gives gifts of various kinds. Verse 11 outlines two categories of ministry gifts, just two really broad headings. And those two broad headings are speaking gifts and serving gifts, all of which should be used to minister to the church. God has graciously equipped you for ministry in one of those two categories, maybe both. You can minister in this first category through speaking. Look at verse 11 again. It mentions whoever speaks. As one who speaks oracles of God. God has given the gift of speaking to more than just elders. Okay, he's given it to more than myself and the three elders who serve at Beaumont Baptist Church in that capacity. There are people in this church who God has equipped with the ability, with the enablement to speak to large groups of people, some smaller groups of people or unique groups of people, perhaps women or men or children. We have people right here sitting in these chairs, and even some who aren't here with us today, who are excellent in one-on-one conversation with other people. Whether that be verbally encouraging and counseling and challenging other people, God gives people that gift. And God says to such people who he has blessed with that gift, he says, speak God's words. Verse 11 says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. An oracle is kind of a weird word. It's really an Old Testament word that just in many ways refers to the words that God has spoken. One translation says, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. I think there's some simple truth there, a simple reminder of the category of words that God uses to genuinely and authentically minister to people. What category of words does God use to do that? Well, God uses His words, not yours. So I think we could ask the question, what makes a good preacher? What makes a good teacher? What makes a good Sunday school teacher, a good counselor, a good friend? Well, someone who faithfully shares God's words in love and does that faithfully. We know that God's words are alive. God's words will find a way to minister to God's people. Not only can you minister through speaking, you can also minister through the second category, and that is serving. Verse 11 says, whoever serves, you may not feel very capable, very competent in the realm of speaking. Maybe God has uniquely equipped you in this realm of service. The end of verse 10 mentions that God has given these gifts. He uses the phrase varied grace in giving gifts to people, meaning that there are an unlimited ways and variety of ways in which God's people can serve. There's really no end to it. God and His varied grace has given varied gifts and has equipped God's people to serve. You want to find ways that you can serve and do it. It's been said that whoever dies with the dirtiest towel wins. Do you have that mentality in church life? That the goal is to die with the dirtiest towel. But what happens is often God's people go, I do want to serve. I want to be all about serving God with my life and with my breath. And what many Christians find as they serve and minister is that they grow tired and they grow discouraged, and maybe they're good for a while and then they just start running out of steam. They get discouraged. They find themselves depleted and running on empty and on fumes. Guess what God says? God says in verse 11 to serve in the strength that God supplies. Verse 11 says this, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. I think it's worth just pausing there and noting that God does supply strength for ministry. God has given you everything you need to serve. One of the greatest pitfalls that you could run into as a Christian is the pitfall of ministering to others and doing that in a way that draws from your own personal reservoir of strength. And I would imagine anyone who's tried to serve the Lord for any length of time as a Christian knows exactly what that is about, because you've been there and you've done that. That reservoir will always run out and you will burn out. It may run out quickly. It may take a couple weeks, a couple of months. It will run out. God says that you must draw from a far, far deeper well. And so what I would ask you, maybe you have this mentality to serve, what reservoir are you drawing from? Serving requires humble dependence upon the Lord. Finally, God gives gifts for His glory. Look at verse 11. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Why? To what end? For what purpose? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As you exercise your spiritual gifts, there's some things you need to remember. You need to remember that it's not about you. God didn't give you gifts for your own glory and self-promotion. God gave you gifts for His glory. And if we could have that mentality, so many problems would be solved in church life. God didn't give me these resources, these abilities, these strengths for me. It's not about me and my wishes and my desires. It's about God's glory. And I want to use my gifts in service to the glory of God. It's not about you. It's all about God. One commentator said, the provider is always the one to be praised. I think as we look at the way our buildings are constructed and how things happen in our world, there are many channels by which things flow. For example, you think about electricity. Power doesn't go from A to B without some sort of source, without some sort of channel. It passes through a wire of some sort. You think about water. How does the water get to your house? The water gets to your house through some main pipeline somewhere. It's traveling through a medium, through a channel. And as you look at your Christian life, God has grace. And he wants that grace to go from point A to point B. He wants it to go from him to the people of Beaumont Baptist Church. How is the God's grace going to go from point A to point B? And God's in no uncertain terms says it's going to go through you. It's going to go through the people of Beaumont Baptist Church. And I think we want to pray corporately and as individuals, God, make us people who are simply channels of your grace into the lives of other people. Whether that be through speaking or whether that be through serving. You must live with the end in view and do ministry. The end is near. The culmination of all things is at hand. It's coming. And may that amazing gospel reality drive us to live with the end in view. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me here this morning?